How are we doing this afternoon, church? Is everybody doing okay? I'm asking this for a reason. It's kind of flat in here this afternoon. Are we awake? Are our hearts engaged? Are we happy to be here worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ together? I'm happy to be here, church, and I'm encouraged by your singing. And already by just the fellowship that I've had, even though it's been short. In 1984, one of the heirs of the British royal family was born. You might know who he is if you keep up with social media or tabloids. I think that's what they're called. I'm a millennial, so I'm not sure. I look at my phone, not magazines, but speaking of Prince Harry, he's a celebrity figure. He's a royal figure, and like any other royal birth, it was surrounded with a bunch of fanfare, and he was born into a royal family that was steeped with a great tradition. Heritage, wealth, privilege, and influence. Today, in Matthew chapter 1, we're looking at the greatest birth to ever take place. And that's the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest royal birth to ever take place in human history. You see, the birth of Prince Harry, the Duke of Sussex, the son of Prince Charles III, of Diana, or the late Diana, Princess of Wales, is a stark contrast to the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was born in humble circumstances. Of our Lord, indulging himself in a decadent lifestyle filled with scandal, in sin, Christ, he lived a life of self-giving, self-sacrifice, of holiness. And today we're going to look at the Genesis of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So when we gathered together last week, Pastor Phil preached through the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we learned that Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham and the promised son of David that was prophesied about throughout the Scriptures. This week we'll be continuing our expositional study through the book of Matthew by looking at the actual birth of Jesus Christ and the circumstances that surround it. So our passage of Scripture this afternoon will be Matthew chapter 1, again verses 18 through 25. If you have your Bibles in front of you, please follow along quietly as I read it. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Of being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. All took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's go before the Lord and pray. Lord, we come before you, and we ask you to help us this afternoon. Lord, help us to understand what we're reading. God, help us to understand the significance of the birth of Christ and what Matthew, under divine inspiration, has recorded for us and wants us to see. God, help us to see. Lord, would you quiet our hearts and minds from those distractions? Lord, thinking about what we're going to do after we leave this place. Lord, help us to pay attention. We need to hear from your word. God, and I pray that the result of this sermon wouldn't just be more knowledge, more information, but God, it would lead to transformation. For those in the room who sit outside of Jesus Christ today, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. For those who are in the room, Lord, that are in Christ, but they are backslidden, Lord, they are in danger. God, I pray that you would use this sermon as a means, God, to revitalize their hearts, Lord, to ignite a spark of spiritual, true devotion in their hearts once again to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, for the Christian who is walking faithfully, Lord, I pray that this message would be a blessing to them, God, and would help mature them in Christ. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for preserving your word for us. Thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we look at Matthew chapter 18, Matthew's testimony of the birth of Jesus, or I'll use the word origin as another way that birth can be translated here, and that's actually the title of this message, The Origin of Jesus Christ, or The Origin of Jesus. Immediately when we read Matthew's testimony about the birth of Jesus Christ, we see that it's obviously a supernatural origin. There's some extraordinary things taking place in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We read that while Mary was betrothed to Joseph, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Again, we learn that the birth of Jesus is a miraculous birth. It is miraculous because Jesus was not conceived by any sort of natural means, but by supernatural means. The natural means that God has designed for procreation is that sexual union between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. See, Matthew describes for us the conception of Jesus actually happening before Mary and Joseph had come together in sexual union to consummate their marriage. He mentions for us that they were still in this phase of being betrothed to one another. Betrothal is simply an agreement between a man and a woman to get married at a later date in a future time. And typical betrothals during this time of history would last, on average, around a year. They were committed to be married at a future date. Although, conceptually, there might be some similarity today in the idea of engagement. It's not exactly the same thing. Betrothal in the ancient world for the old covenant people of God was much more serious than what we moderns describe today as engagement. You see, betrothal was a very serious commitment because at the time of the betrothal, the woman was already legally considered to be the man's wife. It just hadn't consummated the marriage yet through coming together in sexual union. This is much different, again, than what we see in our modern context with engagements. Engagements are broken off all the time with very little consequences. I mean, sure, there's traumatic consequences, there's heartache, there's broken relationships, but under the old covenant, it was a very serious thing. In order to be free of a betrothal, you had to give a certificate of divorce. Divorce. Imagine, if you will, the scene here. You've got Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary. They're going to be married at a future date. Joseph has not yet consummated his marriage or his betrothal to Mary. They haven't come together yet in sexual union. But then Joseph sees Mary, and there it is. There's the little baby bump on her stomach. Can you imagine the scene of Joseph here? Can you imagine the betrayal he must have felt? The shock he must have had? His beloved Mary, his betrothed, had been unfaithful in his eyes. She had committed adultery. She had become pregnant because she had had a consensual affair with another man. This is what Joseph thinks has happened. And we know that because of Joseph's response to Mary. And like us, we would have thought the same exact thing, because there's no other way for someone to become pregnant. Despite what our modern culture says, there's only one way for a woman to become pregnant, and Joseph knows this. And in Joseph's mind, Mary was unfaithful. And it says that Joseph was going to send her away in divorce. You see, instead of celebration in this relationship, there was great disappointment. In Joseph's eyes, Mary had defiled the marriage bed. Again, Joseph's questioning, how else can Mary be pregnant with a child here? What is going on? The only rational explanation, again, is that Mary has slept with another man. Again, Joseph's response tells us that this is what he's thinking, because Joseph was going to send her away with a certificate of divorce. Joseph, it says, is a just man, meaning that he observes and he obeys the commandments of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we have a commandment in how Joseph should treat Mary if what he suspects is true. It says this in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through "There is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." See, under the law, Joseph understood that if Mary did indeed have an adulterous relationship, she should be punished by death. However, we are told that Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Church, we have to take note here that the Scripture's commendation of Joseph is that he was a just man, a righteous man. And it says that in light of Joseph sending her away quietly, and that Joseph's response to what he alleged to be adultery was not to immediately turn her in and to have her put to death. He has the title still as a just man, even though he was going to divorce her quietly. Do we not see this later on in Matthew's gospel? Or even what our brother Alex exhorted us in the confession this morning? It is this idea or this commandment of love. Love. Before, ready to stone me for saying that, I want you to think about the gospel itself. What do you deserve from God? What do you actually deserve today from God? What is just from God? It's condemnation. It's hell. It's not redemption. It's not mercy. It's not grace. It's not forgiveness. It's not salvation. That's what we deserve. And that's why the gospel has been called scandalous. Because we don't get what we deserve. Instead, God meets us with grace and mercy. And He offers to us redemption. Redemption in His Son. When Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is in the gospel, He responds with, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul." And then He says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then Jesus goes on to really flip this upside down at the table with His disciples when He gives the Lord's Supper or communion. He says, not only are you to love one another as you love yourself, you're to love one another as I, Jesus Christ, have loved you. Raising the bar there. We'll notice the centrality of love to obedience to God's law. True Christian obedience always results for a greater love for God and a greater love for others. Proverbs 17:9 says this, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." In Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." In 1 Peter 4, verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So I want to make this point. What does love look like in the Christian life? To expose my brother or sister for every sinful deed they commit against me or someone else. To overlook an offense. Love is willing to cover an offense. Love is willing to do what it looks like Joseph was going to do here and send Mary away quietly and still somehow maintain a title of a just man. Was away quietly out of love for her. Notice as well that he was going to send her away. Send her away. There's another key aspect here that we need to consider. Joseph knows that if Mary truly has done what he suspects, that he has to unyoke himself from her. He has to send her. It says in that same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 22, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So perhaps in Joseph's mind, he's obeying that commandment. He is purging this evil from his midst, this unfaithful woman. Joseph was willing to send her away and yet at the same time show mercy to her. And the scriptures describe him as a just man. Now the main point of this passage is not Joseph and Mary. But I don't feel like I would be faithful not to make comments about Joseph and Mary. The main point of this passage is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the point of the gospel. This is Matthew's testimony. It's not a testimony about Mary and Joseph. It's not a testimony about the disciples. It's not even a testimony about himself. It's a testimony about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. there's something very unique and special that is going on here in this passage. And we know that from verse 18, as I mentioned earlier, that this child was not conceived by natural means, but by supernatural means. The Holy Spirit conceived this child in Mary's womb. Mary was a virgin. We know that. Joseph might not know that at the time that this actually happened, but us looking back, we know what's going on, in this room at least. Mary was a virgin, meaning she had not had any kind of sexual intercourse with a man. There's no way for her to physically be pregnant. Physically, this is an impossibility for her to be pregnant with a child. But as we read in Luke's parallel account, God. And as we keep reading, we see that Joseph is considering what happened to her or what's going on. He's contemplating all these things that have happened and perhaps what he should do outside of what he has already done. And we're told that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, angel translates as messenger. This is a messenger of Yahweh, a messenger of God, coming to speak to Joseph, about coming to explain what is going on. We can speculate that most likely it was the angel Gabriel that appears to Mary in Luke's account. We read in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. As we look throughout the scriptures, we see that God functions in this way a lot, where he would send an angel or a messenger on his behalf to deliver a very important message. We can go back to Genesis chapter 18, where the three messengers of the Lord appear to Abraham to bring him good news about a child that was to be born. A promised child, which is Isaiah, that God would use to accomplish his redemptive purposes throughout history. We read this in Genesis chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Then these three messengers said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "Am I worn out? And my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Now we know that Isaiah's promise served typologically, or it foreshadowed what God would accomplish in the future through the birth of this child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although there are similarities between the announcement of Isaiah and of Christ, Isaiah was conceived by natural means. So although the Lord had promised Isaiah, and he was a child of promise, Isaiah was still conceived of those natural means. God had opened up the barren womb of Sarah and allowed Sarah to be with child. Jesus, again, was supernaturally conceived and formed by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, the scriptures say. So what is so special about this child, Jesus, or the one that is called the Christ? As we keep reading in Matthew, we learn what's so special about him. As Joseph is considering all these things, what am I going to do? What do I do with Mary? What's my future going to be like? What does this mean? What is the implications of this decision? An angel of the Lord appears to him with a message. And the angel said to Joseph, "Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now allow me to speculate again here. You're a man that the Scriptures or Matthew has described as a just man. You see yourself to be a righteous man. You observe God's commandments and God's law. You fear God. Or you could say that Joseph is striving here to keep God's commandments. But even then, Joseph is probably still much aware of his own sinfulness. His own falling short of the glory of God. Because if we truly get a glimpse at the holiness of God, at the commandments of God, and what's required of us as God's creatures, there is no other outcome but I fall short of this holy God. I am not like Him, and I have transgressed His commandments. I am a sinner. Even on my best days, I am a great sinner. Can you just imagine how Joseph rejoiced at the sound of this news? That this child in Mary's womb will save people from their sins. And Joseph, being a man and having a love for Mary, probably rejoiced also to know that his beloved Mary was not unfaithful. That his beloved Mary was pure still. Was a virgin, that the betrothal can continue. But that was quickly overshadowed by greater news, that this child is the promised one. This child is the one that the prophets were pointing to long ago. This child in Mary's womb is the one that the fathers had spoken of and kept looking for throughout the Old Covenant history. He had arrived in history. Jesus Christ had come, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David. This is a child that is in Mary's womb, one who would save his people from his sins. And as we read Matthew's gospel, it's not just historical information for us, although there is history in it. Does our heart leap within us when we read about the announcement of Jesus? Do our hearts not communicate to us that this Jesus, this child, this Christ that has come into the world, I need Him because I myself need to be delivered from my sins. I myself need redemption. I need to be saved. And He is the answer. There is hope for me. Church, there is so much packed into this message. First, notice the angel's greetings of Joseph as the son of David. In order for Jesus to be this promised one to fulfill biblical prophecy, he must be a son of David. Much emphasis is given to Mary and the virgin birth, and rightfully so. But we also need to understand Joseph's response in this situation is very important in redemptive history for the fulfilling of biblical prophecy in regards to Christ. I'll circle back to this issue when I make my final point in this message. Again, notice the miraculous conception of Christ. This child is not of a natural origin, but supernatural. He was not conceived of by Joseph's seed, but the seed of God, the Holy Spirit. The miraculous birth of Jesus is a fundamental doctrine in the church. It is a fundamental doctrine of the gospel itself. You see, the way Jesus is conceived here is vitally important because he did not inherit a sinful nature of his parents. See, Jesus Christ was born with a nature like ours in the sense that he was fully a man. He was born with a physical body of flesh. He was born under the law, the scriptures say, and he was also able to be tempted by sin, and yet not sin, for he allowed himself to be tempted. The difference, however, is that he was born without a sin nature. G.C. Burkhauer, in his work, Studies in Dogmatics, the Person of Christ, devotes an entire chapter to the sinless nature of Christ. He writes this in chapter 10. This holiness is presupposed in many passages and occupies a dominating place in the scriptural witness to Christ. Repeatedly, one encounters emphatic and explicit references to it. Paul, for instance, speaks of the Christ who knew no sin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. While Peter says he did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Christ's relation to sin is unique and can be summarized in the words of John. And ye know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Christ died as the righteous for the unrighteous. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And he is the high priest, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. The righteous one whom men have killed. James chapter 5, verse 6. This witness, the apostolic kerygma is harmonious. Kerygma, better pronounced, is harmonious and repeatedly becomes doxological in tone. Worshipful. It becomes worshipful in tone. It is intimately related to the witness of the Gospels, which declare that Christ is the Holy One of God. He is the sinless one of God. Are you still tracking with me? I don't normally quote, but this is a great quote. You can cross-reference him being the Holy One of God with Acts chapter 3, verse 14, Acts chapter 4, verse 27, and verse 30. In the announcement of the birth of Christ to Mary, he is called the Holy Thing which is begotten, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and Peter confesses, we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. John chapter 6, verse 69. End of quote. So we see with a harmonious, to use their word, and unanimous voice, the scriptures testify of the holy and sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. It's a very crucial doctrine of the gospel to the church. See, the miraculous virgin birth of Christ is significant in that Jesus can truly live a holy and sinless life, on behalf of his people and accredit to them a perfect righteousness. Christ is able to fulfill all righteousness because Christ truly is without a sin nature, which we can never accomplish on our own. See, although Joseph is a just man, he cannot free himself from sin's power and corruption over his flesh, just like us. He is a man just like us, Joseph. See, through Jesus Christ, we actually have the hope of redemption, church. And if you're visiting and you don't know where you stand with Christ, unless this Jesus and his righteousness alone is yours and what you're trusting in, you're condemned. Because if you try to go before God on judgment day with any good works of your own to merit before God your own justification, what I've done, Lord, look at what I've done. I was in this church. I was baptized here. I kept these traditions. I did these things. If that is your defense before God on judgment day, you will be found out. you will be found lacking on that day. The Bible testifies that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And because God is a just and holy God, He must condemn sin. He must punish sin. As we continue on, we see that the angel's message to Joseph, he gives Joseph the name that this child should be called. He says, "You shall call him Jesus." This is his personal name. In the Greek, it's equivalent to the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua. And his name can simply be translated as this: Yahweh saves. God saves. This is the name of Jesus. It's the name of salvation. And that is exactly what the angel of the Lord tells Joseph this child will do. He is God's salvation to the world. He shall save his people from their sins. And this is the primary message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the salvation of sins. This was the central message that Christ entered into the world for, to save his people. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." In Jesus Christ, there is salvation for the world. There is hope. There is redemption. Do you need redemption today? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need a hope of reconciliation to God? Then come to Christ. He is God's means for you to be saved. You see, the world has all kinds of thoughts and ideas about this Jesus described in the Scriptures. Who he is, what his message was, what is his mission in the world. Some believe that he was just a good teacher. Others thought that Jesus was like some kind of Buddhist monk who was trying to teach us to just let go of material possessions, to devote to solitude, to detach ourselves from this material world. Some think that his primary focus was on humanitarian service. And if you have a TV or a streaming service and you've watched sports, you've seen the He Gets Us ads. You're very familiar with those. And they're teaching a Jesus that is this idea that he was a humanitarian. He was a Jesus who tolerated all kinds of sins. Didn't matter if you were gay, if you were a Muslim. There was no truth. Right? There's no truth. Jesus is just here to wash your feet and to serve you. He's not going to confront you about your sin. He's not going to confront you and demand that you turn away from your sin and you trust and follow him. This is the world's idea of Jesus. One who is safe. One who does not invade their life. One that does not demand their loyalty, their fidelity, faithfulness to him. It's just a Jesus that exists to serve them and to meet their needs. We know this is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. You see, Jesus does love, and Jesus does serve the poor and the needy, and we'll see that as we go throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And he did eat with tax collectors and sinners. And I love that about Jesus, that he meets with tax collectors and sinners, and that he serves the needy, because that's what I am, needy, a rebel sinner, like Matthew, a tax collector in need of redemption. I rejoice in the mercy of my Christ, the love of Christ. But if you read the scriptures, you will quickly learn that the primary message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of repentance from sin and faith toward Christ. You see, Jesus just did not just come into the world to alleviate man's sufferings, his plight. He didn't just come to make it easier for us or to be some kind of self-help spiritual guru that teaches us how to live a peaceful life with others and ourselves. No, Jesus came into the world to give us something more infinitely valuable, and that is forgiveness, true forgiveness, redemption, and eternal life. He came into the world to give us reconciliation to God. It says this in Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 3, verse 26, God, having raised His servant, sent Him to you first, the Israelites, to bless you. To do what? How is He going to bless them? He's going to turn every one of you from your wickedness. So wickedness is a thing. We see it in the scriptures. And Jesus' intention of coming to Him is to turn you away from your wickedness, to love you in it and send you to hell, but it's to turn you from it. Chapter 4, verse 12, it says, And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The exclusivity of Christ. Very controversial today. For there is no other name given to men under heaven in which they can be saved than the name Jesus Christ. He alone is where salvation is found. It's not all roads lead to heaven, or many roads lead to heaven. There is only one way. There is only one narrow path given in the scriptures, and that is Jesus Christ. Matthew 14, 17, it says this. Listen to Jesus' first gospel outreach. So Jesus is baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and He's led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil for a period of 40 days. And then after that we read, He's ready for the ministry. He goes out, and what does He say? I love you, let me wash your feet. That's not His first message, church. His first message is, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn away from sin, and turn to me. The very beginning of Jesus' ministry was marked with a message of repentance from sin. Jesus preached against sin, and He called His disciples to turn away from sin and to live according to righteousness. Let me ask you a question. Is this the Jesus that you follow? And I'm not just speaking to the person who doesn't know, or the visitor who might not know. I'm speaking to you, brother, you, sister. Is this the Jesus you follow? The one who commands that you turn away from sin. The one who tells you to put it away. Put it away. All wickedness, all unrighteousness, put it away. Yes, there is mercy to be found in God. There is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ, and He demonstrated that. But Jesus Christ will not tolerate sin in His people. Jesus came and proclaimed a ministry of repentance. Is there sin in your heart, brother and sister? Is there sin in your life? 1 John says, if we say that we're in Him, we ought to walk in the light as He is light, or God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And anyone who walks in darkness and says that they're in God, they're a liar. This is the message of the Scriptures. Is this the Jesus that you follow today? The one who calls you to repent from your sin and to turn towards righteousness? Or do you have a Jesus who is tolerating, Christian, hear me, I'm speaking to you, who is tolerating your sinful living and wicked behavior? This message, of course, goes to the unrighteous, those who need salvation, but maybe we need to hear it. Have I created an idol in my mind where I say, oh, Lord, you're gracious. You'll forgive me. Have I made the grace of God cheap? Have I turned it into a license for sin? Have I presumed upon the kindness of God? Or is Jesus holy, high, lifted up, and exalted? And he shed his blood to purchase me, to redeem me out of darkness, and to transfer me into his kingdom of light, to set me on a path of righteousness, and to testify and magnify who he is in the world through righteous and holy living and through the proclamation of the gospel. Is that the Jesus that you follow today? The one that Matthew writes about, the one who saves his people from their sins. Again, Jesus' primary mission was to save his people from their sins, from its power through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in their lives through regeneration, in the new birth, from the penalty of sin by his propitiatory sacrifice, and the wages of sin, which is death, in which he has purchased for his people eternal life in his resurrection. O sinner, and O dear brother or sister, if you call yourself by that, if you do not know this Jesus today, then come to him in saving faith. And confess your sins. Again, another thing we will notice from our passage in Matthew is that this child is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, he quotes Isaiah chapter 7. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes that the incarnation of Jesus was the very fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which says, again, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Here we have a reference of Jesus as Emmanuel, which is a transliteration of God with us. Matthew translates it. Matthew understands this event of the Genesis of Christ to be the fulfilling of Isaiah's prophecy by God, or of God entering into creation and dwelling with his people through this child. So if you remember Isaiah 7, this is where God calls the king of Judah, Ahaz, to stand firm by faith. And he promises to deliver him from his enemies, Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to deliver you. Don't be afraid. Stand fast by faith. Behold, I'm going to give you a sign. You ask for me a sign, is what he says. Ask for me a sign that I will do this. God's commitment to his covenant and to redeem his people. And what is Ahaz's response? Well, Ahaz refuses. Although it doesn't look that way, right? Ahaz refuses, but he blankets it. He disguises it with a false piety. I will not put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to ask God for a sign. I won't put the Lord to the test. And the Lord gives him the sign anyways, emphatically saying that I am entering into history. I am going to fulfill my purposes, whether you want this sign or not. God will come and dwell amongst men. It's happening. This is my plan from of old. It's not contingent upon your reception of me. God is coming into the world. See, in Ahaz's day, the presence of God was given in the form of a sign. But in Matthew's day, as we read this, Matthew's testimony, what was going on, it was actually given in the presence of God in the person through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh, who dwelt among men. John writes about this in John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, we learn that John is writing about the Christ. He is writing about Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Joseph, the Son of Mary. And the Word became flesh, it became incarnate, and it dwelt among us. And we have seen, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God, who was in the very beginning, who is with God, and whom and by whom all things in heaven and on earth were created. And this eternal Word became flesh and dwelt with humanity in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is the introduction here. That is what's going on. God has come. Emmanuel has come. He has entered into the world. He has entered into history. This promised Son of David has arrived. Matthew is setting the stage for the rest of his gospel. Like any good story or movie, this is that epic introduction that hooks you. I want to see what happens. I want to see what the outcome is of the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Where is this going to lead of this child who was conceived by the Holy Spirit? This one who says he will save his people from their sins. Will it actually happen? Will he accomplish it? See, Jesus is that offspring of Abraham. He is the promised Son of David who would sit upon that eternal throne, ruling over the kingdoms of the world, as we heard it in the scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 9. There, bam, right in your face. We're not waiting for David, the Son of David, to sit upon his throne, church. David has come, and he is exalted to the right hand of God, and he has taken his seat on a throne, as Hebrews says, far above any other rule or authority. He is here now, ruling and reigning over the universe. Son of David has come, and he has inherited that eternal throne. Again, Jesus is not just a physical bloodline. We learn as we come to verses 18 to 25 that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. And we'll unfold that more as we work through Matthew's gospel. He's not just a physical descendant. He's deity. He's a living God who took on flesh. And as we come to the end of this portion of Scripture, we read that Joseph believes the message of the angel. And it says that he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. And I mentioned this earlier. This is a subtle detail that Matthew knows we need, that we might just overlook. Why is it important that Joseph... It's so important in the plan of redemption. Yes, God's sovereign. He's going to accomplish his purposes, but God works through means, and God is faithful to the truth. God's not going to violate something he promises. It's important because it says this. It says this, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. So he takes Mary as his wife. He marries her. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So a couple of things there. First, what's implied in verse 25? That eventually Joseph knew Mary. I have to say this because it's there. Eventually Joseph knew Mary. And we know that Jesus had half-brothers. We know that Joseph and Mary eventually had sexual intercourse. Mary didn't have perpetual virginity as the Catholic Church would teach. We know this just from the testimony of Scripture itself. It's a Catholic tradition that's not consistent with the testimony of Scripture. And if you hold to that tradition, you need to repent of it. It's not true. You can still maintain the blessedness of Mary being a saint, being a child of God, a co-heir with Christ, and not worship Mary. You can still maintain that and be faithful to the Scriptures. I challenge you to research, to study for yourselves, to do what Paul commended the Bereans for and search the Scriptures and test whether what I just said is true. God doesn't commend just blind adherence to tradition. God commends those who read His Word, who examine the truth, and search for themselves whether these things be true or not. But more than that, it's a little tangent there. It says he called His name Jesus. Now what's this implying? I believe what's being implied here, and other theologians as well, is that this is Joseph adopting Jesus as his son. It's official because he named him. This is my son. He is my legitimate son, and it's important because this means that Jesus is a son of David now. Very important. Very important. Another thing that's mentioned here is that Joseph abstains, as I mentioned, because perhaps Joseph realized the significance of this child in Mary's womb. We don't know. This is speculation, and he just wants to greater magnify the miraculous birth that's going on here by waiting until Mary gives birth. There's different discussions about that in theology. It's not an important point. Again, Joseph takes Mary to be his wife. That Joseph is the one that names the child. I believe that this is essential because it's communicating that Jesus is a legitimate son of David because he's a legitimate son of Joseph. And if you're not familiar, I think Phil read this prophecy last week. Let me read it again about the son of David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, so this is to David, I will raise up your offspring after you. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there's a double fulfillment here. Foreshadowing Jesus, the son of David, who sits upon the throne. And then also speaking about Solomon, David's son. So in closing, Matthew has set a stage for us in the account of the life of Jesus by writing about the miraculous and supernatural origin of Jesus. So, like I said, this is the grand introduction to hook you into the person of Christ, to continue on to see what's going to happen. Who is this Jesus? What is he going to do? What is he going to say? Again, we saw that Jesus was not born of natural means, but supernatural. That he is a man, in that he partakes of a physical body like men, and he was born under the law like his fellow men, and he had the same physical afflictions like his fellow men, and we'll cover that more later on in Matthew's gospel, but he's distinct in the sense that he does not have the same sinful nature as his fellow man. We see that he's born of the Virgin Mary, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this means that he is holy and sinless. That he is deity, that he is very God of very God. He is the begotten of God, clothed in the flesh. He is the incarnation of God. Matthew reveals to us the mission for which Christ was born that we need to pay attention to as we work through Matthew. And that is Jesus saving his people from their sins. As we continue through Matthew's gospel, we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for sinful humanity. We will see our Lord Jesus Christ draw hard lines in the sand when it comes to salvation. Hard lines. So much so that people wanted to kill him. And if you sit here in this room again and you have no assurance that your sins have been forgiven, I present Christ before you. And I invite you to come to Jesus Christ through saving faith, to not trust in your own works, your own merits, but to look to the perfect righteousness of Jesus alone, and to look to Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, which pays for the sins of his people, fully satisfying the demands of God's justice towards sin, that you would look to the sign of Emmanuel, where this eternal God enters into history to save his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would preaching of this message. God, there's so much more to unfold and unpack. God, thank you for the privilege to preach. Thank you for preserving your word for us. May you make it effectual for your church. May you save, Lord, to the uttermost. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.